Well, I invite you to take God's Word as we come now to study the Word of God and to sit under the influence of the Word to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. Today we find ourselves in a section that we began last Lord's Day that we want to complete today, beginning in verse 6 and extending through verse 13. The title of the message today is God's Work, God's Way. This will be part 2. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we are committed to the verse-by-verse teaching and exposition of the Word of God through books in the Bible. And we find ourselves in one of the most choice books in all of the Bible, a gospel account of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is to set forth the servanthood and the commitment of Jesus Christ to purchase and secure our eternal salvation. We find ourselves in Mark chapter 6 today, beginning in the second half of verse 6. Last time we looked at verses 6 through 9, and today, Lord willing, we will look at verses 10 through 13. But I want to begin by reading the entire passage of Scripture. The Word of God reads, "And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Standing behind these verses, I believe, are timeless principles and truths that really govern the work of God. Some of these are unique to this situation and this particular setting. Yet standing behind these imperatives are principles, timeless principles that are true in every place and in every generation. And what we learn from this, as Jesus has given such a prescriptive direction regarding ministry, is that God's work must be done God's way, according to God's Word, if it is to know God's blessing. In other words, it matters to God how we serve Him. We are not free in Jesus to carry out ministry however we so desire. Not only the message is important to God, but so is the method and so is the means by which ministry and this message is carried out. The means in and of themselves never justify the end. So not only is the end important to God, the proclamation of His Word to the ends of the earth, but so also are the means by which this ministry is carried out. The method by which ministry is to be conducted must be congruent with the message. In other words, trivializing the method tarnishes the message. Trivializing the method trivializes the message. The two are inseparably bound together. The method of doing ministry cannot be separated from how the message is heard and perceived. A clown in the pulpit, I believe, tarnishes the character of God and tarnishes the character of the ministry and tarnishes the content of the message. The method is inseparably bound with the message. You would never know this, though, by looking at many churches. John MacArthur has brought out some of these departures in a book that he wrote several years ago entitled Ashamed of the Gospel. In that book, MacArthur writes, quote, "A recent article in the Wall Street Journal described one well-known church's bid to, quote, perk up attendance at Sunday evening services, unquote. The church, quote, staged a wrestling match featuring some church employees." Can't you just see Miss Leslie and Miss Diane going after it? Yeah, you'd come to church finally then. "To train for the event," I'm not making this up, "to train for the event, 10 game employees from the church staff got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a professional wrestler," which is an oxymoron if you think about it, "in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing any real harm," unquote. MacArthur says, no harm to the church staff, perhaps, but what is the effect of such an exhibition on the church's testimony? What does this say about the character of God? If the church has become a three-ring circus, then the gospel is a joke. What does this say about the nature of the gospel ministry? How are people to take seriously their condition before Almighty God? I found out a few years later in talking with Dr. MacArthur, I've actually preached at this church. One of the largest churches in America. And I remember after I preached, a woman came up to me and said, "Finally, someone who is not entertaining the goats, but feeding the sheep and telling the goats they need to repent and become sheep." MacArthur goes on to cite another church example. Quote, "A large church in the southwestern United States has installed a $500,000 special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium." Imagine that. "The church sent staff members to study live special effects at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via invisible wires that drew him up out of the sight of the people while the choir and orchestra added a musical accompaniment to the smoke, fire, and light show. It was just a typical Sunday show for that pastor. He packs his church with such special effects as cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point. The biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town. And a Christmas service with a rented elephant, kangaroo, and zebra. The Christmas show features 100 clowns with gifts for the congregation's children." Unquote. And you expect me to take seriously anything that comes out of the pulpit with such a circus that has come to town like this? How are we to take God serious when we abuse the means and abuse the method and try to convince ourselves, oh, the message is still the same? Ligon Duncan has written an article in the current issue of Table Talk magazine. Everyone here ought to subscribe to Table Talk magazine, put out by Ligonier Ministry. The article that just came to my house a couple days ago is entitled, "The Ordinary Means of Grace," unquote. In this article, Ligon Duncan writes, quote, The fundamental assumption underlying these new approaches to ministry is that, quote, everything has changed, unquote. And so our methods must change. I would want to dispute both parts of that equation, Duncan writes. Whatever the entailments of our present cultural moment, constituent human nature has not changed. As R.C. Sproul often reminds us, and thus the fundamental human problem has not changed. Neither has the gospel solution to it, nor have the effectiveness of God's gospel means. Furthermore, one of the things that has always marked faithful and effective Christian ministry in every era and area of the world is a confidence in God's Word, both in the gospel message and in the gospel means. Faith still comes by hearing. Duncan writes, in sum, there are basically three views of gospel ministry. One, there are those who think that effective cultural engagement requires an updating of the message. So in other words, we either need to change the message or we need to change the vocabulary of the message. It just won't work today. Or two, there are those who think effective ministry requires an updating of the methods. So they will say something like this. Well, the message has never changed, but the methods change. Oh, really? Three. And there are those who think that effective ministry begins with a pre-commitment to God's message and God's methods as set forward in His Word. Ordinary means of grace-based ministry is ministry, Duncan writes, that focuses on doing the things God in the Bible says are central to the spiritual health and growth of His people. Ordinary means, and when he says ordinary means, he means just simply the teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the sharing of the Word of God, the living of the Word of God. One person telling someone else about Jesus Christ. Ordinary means ministry. Means ministry is thus radically committed to biblical direction of the priorities of ministry. Ordinary means ministry believes that God has told us the most important things, not only about the truth we are to tell, but about the way we are to live and minister in any and every context. Last sentence. Hence, God has given us both the message of salvation and the means of gathering and building the church, unquote. I can only say amen to this. All this is to say, God's work must be done God's way, according to God's Word, if it is to know God's blessing. We are not free to reinvent church. We are not free to outthink God. We are not free to try to reach the world by becoming like the world. We must be different in order to make a difference. And these means are prescribed in the Word of God. Now, this presupposes a confidence in the power of the Word of God. Now, if you think that the Word of God is like trying to burn wet wood, then you're going to resort to technique, to formula, to pragmatism, and the like. But if you believe that the Word of God is what it claims to be and that the author of the Word will back up His own Word and that when He speaks, it comes to pass, then our role is quite simple. It is to get the Word out and get out of the way. So, that's what Jesus is doing in these verses. He is telling His disciples how to do ministry. And again, some of these verses are unique to this time and to this occurrence and to this time in history. In fact, I would rather you not wear sandals to church if I... Just joking. Maybe. But there are timeless principles that stand behind this that are true in every generation and in every continent and in every place about how the ministry is to be conducted. Now I want us to walk us through this. Last time we looked at the first three, and if you were not here with us last time, I want to do very quickly what I do not do well at, which is to summarize. But I have made a vow before the Lord that I will do this quickly. We saw three timeless principles. First is in verse 6, there must always be, number one, a driving priority. A driving priority in ministry. The main thing must always remain the main thing, right? And the main thing is the teaching of the Word of God, to get the Word of God out in all of its various proper forms. So we read in verse 6, and He was going around the villages teaching. Jesus was always teaching. They called Him Rabbi, which means teacher. Throughout the entirety of His earthly ministry, there has never been an individual upon this earth who was more relentless and who was more resolved in carrying out the teaching of the Word of God than was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every ministry that is like Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry first and foremost. Teaching is what sets everything in motion. We can't worship until we know who God is. We can't do evangelism until we know the condition of the human soul and what is the message of the gospel. We have no basis for fellowship whatsoever without the teaching of the Word of God. We will become nothing more, nothing less than a religious supper club without the centrality and the primacy of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. There is this driving priority that was in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it must be for all of us. And in one way or another, every member of the body plays his or her part in the distribution of the Word of God to the ends of the earth. Whether it be teaching or preaching yourself, whether it be supporting and encouraging those who do, whether it be taking the gospel personally and individually to people all around you, whether it be praying and giving to undergird and support the ministry of teaching and preaching, the Great Commission at its very heart is a teaching-focused ministry. That's a driving priority. Second, we saw in verse 7 a divine commission. And what we see in verse 7 is that none of us volunteered. None of the disciples ever are those who take the initiative to move into ministry. It is always by divine initiative that we are brought into ministry and commissioned and sent out. So we read in verse 7, and He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. In pairs for mutual encouragement and for mutual support, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. That is to validate their message. But the point is, it is the hand of God that was upon their life. It was the hand of God that summoned them to Himself, proskaleo, to come stand face to face before Him in order to be sent out. Every one of us must know that we have been summoned and sent by God Himself if we are to be effective in ministry. In fact, if you don't believe that, the first time you endure suffering in the name of Christ, you'll fold your tent and go home. You must know that you're there by divine appointment. carrying out God's work, that you have been commissioned by the King Himself. Third, we saw in verses 8 and 9 a dire urgency. Not only a driving priority and a divine commission, but third, a dire urgency. There's a tone about ministry. There is a push about ministry. We don't shuffle our way into the world yawning. We are to advance into the world with a sense of pressing urgency about reaching people for Christ. That's what we see in verse 8. And He, Christ, instructed them, the 12, that they should take nothing for their journey. The idea here is to travel light. This is not a poverty vow that every believer has to take. Nothing of the kind whatsoever. In fact, these were successful fishermen and tax collectors, and they left much of this behind. But nevertheless, these were not people who were just dragged out of obscure poverty and who remained that way the rest of their lives. These were industrious, hard-working people who earned their livelihood by the sweat of their brow, and they were successful in this. But when it came time to launch out into ministry, they were not to have anything to slow them down. There are times in our ministry when we have to let go certain things so that we can advance into the world. It has nothing to do with some false humility about spirituality that I don't own something. You can own it, just leave it at home. When you're out on the mission field for Christ, you need to be able to move about swiftly without encumbrances that would tie you down. So there is an expediency that bleeds through these words in verse 8. Take nothing for the journey. It says nothing about selling. Just don't take it. Except a mere staff. You would need that for walking around and for fending off animals and perhaps crooks or thieves. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Why? Because once you're there and you minister the gospel there, those people are to help you out. Verse 9, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. He's saying, you can have a tunic, one's enough. And so the underwriting timeless principle here is travel light, trust God. Do not carry excess baggage. There are a lot of things in our lives that are excess baggage more than simply what we eat and what we wear. There are other things that compete for our time, that compete for the energy that we have to serve God. Perhaps some of us need to let some of those things go so that when I serve God, I have all that there is within me. We come now to verse 10. As we continue to look at these timeless principles for ministry, and not only a dire urgency. And who among us really has this kind of a dire urgency? Verse 10, there's a dominant focus. Jesus said that they would need to remain focused upon the mission once they arrive. And they should not be preoccupied with creature comforts, but be preoccupied with reaching people for the kingdom. So in verse 10 we read, and He said to them, Jesus said to the 12, wherever you enter a house. Now what's going on here is as they are thrust out from His side, they go out in six pairs, north, south, east, west, northeast, northwest, every different direction, traversing Galilee, hitting town, preaching the gospel, witnessing, sharing for the Lord Jesus Christ, expounding the kingdom of God. When you arrive, you need to find someone who is sympathetic to the gospel. Jesus has already traversed Galilee, and there are people who have begun to come to saving faith in Himself, who have repented of their sins. And there are isolated people and houses in various cities where there are those who are receptive and friendly to the gospel and therefore to the messengers of the gospel. And when you come to those towns, you need to have discernment to know who they are, where they are, move in and stay with them. And when you are there, Jesus says, stay there until you leave town. Stay is in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's a divine command. The word is used later in John 15, 4 and 5 for abide. Abide in me and I in you. You need to find a home, and I command you to stay put. Stay there. It's present tense. Be continually staying in one house. Why? Well, number one, so as not to offend the original host. But number two, you need to remain focused on the mission and not be trying to upgrade your accommodations. You know, it takes time to move, doesn't it? That's what Ann tells me. It takes a while to pack things. And all of your focus and all of your energy and all of your efforts need to remain on the ministry. You don't need to be diffusing what little energy you have looking around town for a better place. Nothing wrong in moving. Nothing wrong in moving into a larger house. There are seasons and times in life when that is required of families. That's not the point. This is not a legalistic restriction. But what is found here is a timeless principle of wisdom that as you are serving God in peculiar seasons of time, you need to be focused. And when you're there, you need to unpack and you need to set down tent pegs and you need to move out and do ministry. And you don't need to be looking around maybe for a little bit better house that will serve you a little bit better food and maybe a little bit better accommodation and working this out. No, you're there not for your own comfort. You're there for the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. Do it. Eternity is a long time for you to rest up once you're there. John MacArthur writes at this point, quote, his sole focus, referring to the focus of these disciples, his sole focus should be on his ministry and his contentment with what he has and where he is staying will itself be a testimony to those to whom he ministers, unquote. So the point is, there must be this dominant focus in their life. This dominant focus should be ours as well. Granted, we're in different circumstances and in a different age than this, but nevertheless, it speaks to us. All Scripture is profitable, is it not? And Christ has something to say to us in this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 is, I think, at the heart of this. It's our focus. Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's saying that as we serve God, we must remain primarily focused upon the invisible, not the visible. Upon the spiritual, not the physical. Upon the eternal, not the temporal. We must be single-minded towards God and the gospel. Success in ministry is determined in part by the ability to look beyond what is perishing to what is imperishable, and pouring our life into that. It's been well said, there are only two things going out of this world. You know the answer to this, right? It's the Word of God and the souls of men. The Word of God and the souls of men. Everything else is going to burn. Pour your life into the Word of God and the souls of men. Build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you." In other words, prioritize Christ and His kingdom and matters of food and clothing and even shelter will be provided by God as you reasonably work and pray and trust. This is to be the dominant focus of our lives as we carry out ministry. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, he echoes the same. It's the very same principle that is running through the pages of Scripture. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." It's a nuance in the Greek which means since you have been raised up in Christ. If you're saved, you have been raised up with Christ. He says then, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." Unquote. That's what Jesus is saying to these 12 as He commissions them. Set your mind on things above, on the Word of God, the souls of men, reaching people with the gospel. Don't have your mind set and fixed on things of this world. It's all perishing. I can only ask you, how is this relevant for your life? Only God who sees into the hearts of His people here today, truly knows those points at which this needs to be applied. I could go through a laundry list of ways, but you, in the privacy of your heart, open before God. How does your dominant focus for spiritual things need to be the driving force of your life? There's a fifth principle that I want us to note. As we look at verse 11, a decisive rejection. There is conflict that is involved in ministry reaching the world. I wish it were not so. If anyone on this earth hates conflict, it's me. And yet there is an inevitability about the offense of the cross that I just can't escape, and neither can you. We are to live peaceably with all men as much as in us lies. It's just that the message that we bring, it is so provocative. It is so powerful. It not only unites, but at times it divides. It's a sharp two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And Jesus here, the master teacher, the master equipper, must say this to His 12. Don't think by launching out into ministry for me that you're suddenly going to become the most popular person in town. Well, there may be people who will name their babies after you, but there will also be people who will name their dogs after you. And so Jesus says in verse 11, you need to expect opposition. or you're really being set up for a colossal fall. And when you face this rejection, you don't need to roll over and play dead and pretend like there is no opposition and just keep smiling with a baked pie in your hand. There are times and there are places where we are to do what verse 11 says. And it speaks of the conflict, the clash between light and darkness that occurs when we hold forth the torch of the truth. So we read in verse 11, any place, it's a rather broad statement, any place that does not receive you or listen to you. Now stop right there. That implies that wherever you go, you have something to say. Any place that does not receive you and does not listen to you. And that presupposes, obviously, clearly, that you are saying what verse 12 has to say. That men are to, in every place, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so if anyone does not receive you or listen to you as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ as a faithful soldier and servant of the Lord, I want you to notice what Jesus said. As you go out from there, now, not 5 months later, not a year later, as you go out from there, while leaving that place, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Those are serious words. As if to say, we only have so much time. There's only so many gospel witnesses you have left in you. There are only so many tracts left to pass out. There's only so many books left to give to people and to talk to people about Christ. You need to present the gospel. And if someone does not receive it, Jesus says there comes a time and there comes a place where you shake the dust off your feet. And if you were a good businessman, you would go invest your capital in a business that will make some money. As you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This was a symbolic act that expressed a complete disavowal of any further association and of any further fellowship. It meant that the disciples' responsibility to them had been fulfilled, and that those who had rejected the message would have to answer to God now for this rejection. And because you have now rejected the gospel, I now, in the name of God, do reject you, and I move on to preach the gospel in another place at another time. This is a public declaration. As you go out from there, in plain view, this is a public declaration of the divine displeasure that rests on a place that has refused the gospel. And by this, you symbolize God's rejection because of their rejection of the truth. Now, lest we think this is an isolated command, this is precisely what Paul and Barnabas did during their first missionary journey as they came to Poseidon, Antioch, in Asia Minor. And in Acts 13, in verse 51, after preaching and proclaiming and announcing and declaring and heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ day and night, and the gospel was literally refuted and rejected by those Jews, we read in Acts 13:51 that they shook the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. This is not a license for us to be unkind and ungracious. But there comes a time to play big boy football in the ministry. And there comes a time where you stand with God more than you stand with Christ rejectors. The vivid gesture of a complete break. A renunciation of my responsibility anymore to bring the light to you. Because you, sir, you, ma'am, have now had your day of opportunity. And the sun has set. Likewise, this is what Paul and Silas and Timothy did after preaching the gospel in Corinth. And in Acts 18, in verse 6, we read the same. We know the account how Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them and he preached the gospel and he taught them the things of the kingdom of God. And they were marginalizing the message and they were trivializing the monumental. And we read in verse 6, and when they resisted and blasphemed, that was the response. They resisted and they blasphemed. You know the problem? Most preachers and most Christians don't make it clear enough for someone to in turn blaspheme back. John MacArthur says we need to make the gospel plain enough even for the non-elect to reject it. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your head." Not exactly a seeker-sensitive service. "Your blood be upon your head." This symbolic gesture speaks volumes to the seriousness of ministry and the seriousness of evangelism and the seriousness of the sin of unbelief. And if God's work is to be done God's way according to God's Word, then we too must take seriously the sin of unbelief in the lives of those whom we are trying to reach. And in the process, we must never compromise the gospel message in response to the rejection that we may receive. It is a testimony of our faithfulness, at times even to be rejected. I want to give you one more principle. As we consider God's work, God's way. In verse 12, a demanding message. A very demanding message. Verse 12, they went out. Of course they went out. He sent them out. They went out in obedience to this commission as they departed from the presence of their master to carry out the assignment that they had been given by him. They went out and preached Caruso. They proclaimed as a town crier. They lifted up their voice and heralded the kingdom of God They preached that men should repent. Repent. What does repentance mean? Repentance is at the very heart of the gospel. You cannot say gospel without saying repentance. Literally, metanoia, the Greek word, means a change of mind. A change of mind. But in its various contexts, it is obvious that it means far more than simply a mere intellectual shift of thinking. True repentance runs far deeper. Repentance is a radical turning from sin with a broken heart that inevitably manifests itself in the fruit of righteousness. Let me put it in its most simplest terms. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. That's as simple as it can be reduced. A turning away from sin, a turning away from the world, and with contrition and confession of sin, turning to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and throwing oneself upon His saving mercy. I'd like to read a couple of definitions from the Greek lexicon that you can hear it just listed out of the dictionary. Metanoia. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Though in English, a focal component of repent is the sorrow or contrition that a person experiences because of sin, the emphasis seems to be more specifically the total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should both act and think. Unquote. It means to do a 180. It means once you were going according to the course of this world, you once were on the broad path that is headed towards destruction, and many are those who were with you. And God, the great initiator of our souls, God, the great seeking Savior, came to us. And by calling us and drawing us to Himself, by necessity, we had to repent, for He gave us the gift of repentance. And He turned our hearts around and He drew us to Himself in a totally different direction, so that now we are cutting against the course of this world. We are like salmon fighting our way upstream. We once were like dead fish just floating downstream, just going with the flow. And we were hellbound. We were headed for destruction. And you don't just add Jesus to your life and continue to go in the same way. The call of the gospel is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must come to the Savior on His terms. And there's no fine print in the contract. It is so clear. You must repent and believe. You must turn away from your sin. You must turn away from the defilements of this world. You must turn away from your self-centeredness and your self-preoccupation. You must renounce this. You must confess this. You must acknowledge this before God. You must smite your breast and say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner." And if you're too proud to do that, then fine, go to hell. My hands are free from the blood of all men. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says to you, you must stop, you must repent, you must turn around, you must acknowledge your sin, you must let it go. You must have a Christ-centeredness, no longer a self-centeredness. You must humble yourself and become like a little child. And you must throw yourself upon the mercy of a loving Savior who has come to die for sinners. Have you ever done this? Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever repudiated your old life? Have you ever acknowledged before God, "I am a foul, wretched sinner in need of an all-gracious Savior"? He announced that all men everywhere must repent. Let me give you the other dictionary definition. This is from the unquestioned authoritative dictionary, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerhard Kittel. The preaching of repentance is a call to conversion and is a final and unconditional decision. It is a once for all turning to God in total obedience. This is the point of Jesus' teaching, even when the term repentance is not used. By that, what he is saying, every gospel invitation that Jesus issued, whether the word repentance is in that verse or not, it is clear the implication and the call for it is implicit in it. Not merely evil, but anything that might be put before God must be renounced. Conversion applies to all people demanding a complete commitment that seeks forgiveness in full trust and surrender. Faith is its positive aspect. In other words, repentance is the turning away and faith is the turning to. There's the heads and tails of the same coin. You cannot turn to until you turn away. You cannot exercise saving faith until you exercise true repentance. Faith is its positive aspect. It is not a human achievement, for it involves becoming small and receptive like a child. It is God's gift, but as such a binding requirement in the apostolic kerygma. That means the proclamation of the faith. Conversion is a total requirement. The disciples preach it in John 6:12, the text that we are in, and are directed to summon people to it. It is at the heart of their message in Acts. Repentance, Kittel writes, is a turning from evil to God. It is both a divine gift and a human task. It embraces all of life. Its basis is Christ's saving work. The Spirit affects it, meaning the Spirit produces it in us. Faith goes with it. The imminent end gives urgency to its proclamation. Their goal is remission of sins and final salvation. It is God's gift. Listen to this. It means a radical break with the past. Psychologically, it involves remorse, but more deeply, it is God's saving work. The sharp line between light and darkness means that believing in God necessarily carries with it a turning away from evil. Let me repeat that. Believing in God necessarily carries with it a turning away from evil. Conversion is a totality, meaning it converts the entire person. There are no little hidden segments of your life that remain unconverted. Hence, its surrender is a total surrender. Unquote. This was the demanding message that they went out to proclaim. No wonder they experienced some conflict. This went way beyond smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Way beyond that. This brought people to a fork in the road and called them to renounce all that they are in order to enter the kingdom. Sir, have you repented? Ma'am, have you repented? Have you renounced all that you are, corrupt and defiled as it has been? Confessing your sin to a holy God, knowing there is no basis of entrance into His presence except to find His severe wrath, because He is a holy God. But He offers terms of peace. He offers His grace. He offers His favor in Christ. And if you will repent and confess your sin, I tell you, Christ died for sinners. The physician has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Confess that you are sick. Confess that you are dead in trespasses. And you will find a Savior who will make you whole and will forgive you and will restore you. This is God's work, God's way. And it is the message that has been entrusted to you. And it is incumbent upon every one of us to proclaim this message to the world. If you have never repented nor believed upon Christ, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He who is often reproved shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Enter by the narrow gate. For the way is broad and the gate is large that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a very wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall because it was built upon the sand. Jesus Christ is this solid rock. Build your life upon Him. Repent. Come to Him. Flee to Him. Run to Christ. Throw yourself upon this rock of mercy, and you shall be saved in the great day of His wrath. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for abundant mercy and abundant grace that has been showered upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we go out to proclaim the gospel, we pray that You would make us like these disciples, faithful messengers, faithful stewards, to call those to repentance around us. We understand it will mean rejection from some. Oh, how we thank You that it will mean reception with others. We understand those who reject us are rejecting You as we bring Your message. We pray that You would give us renewed confidence that You will bless Your word and Your gospel as it goes forth. Protect us from trivializing and tarnishing the message through gospel gimmicks. May we set forth the purity of the gospel as did Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.